I don't know about many of you, but I've personally been incredibly blessed by our current series on the life of Jesus. And in an effort to not stray from that path too far, I wanted to talk about one of my favorite aspects of our Savior, and that's his ability to communicate with people. I find it incredibly impactful that every time we see Jesus speak, it's always for such a reason. As we flip through the Gospels, we see account after account of Jesus breaking down complex theology into bite-sized pieces so we can understand it. He always seemed to have a keen understanding of where he was and who he was talking to. You know, one of my favorite classes that I got to take when I attended Lancaster Bible College was a course that was devoted entirely to parables. And when I studied these classes and these parables, it quickly became one of my favorite courses because Jesus had such a way of telling these stories so that we could understand them. It opened my eyes to the idea that we serve a big and complex God who we, in our humanness, at times struggle to understand. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus delivered a lot of information about him, his kingdom, and his character. If you're new to Scripture, or maybe new to the church as a whole, a parable is a form of story that Jesus would use to teach a lesson. These stories would often draw from common life experiences for the people he was telling them to. They were used to convey deeper truths about God's kingdom, moral principles, and a way of living right under God. Parables were such a distinct feature of Jesus' ministry because, like I said earlier, he could take this complex theology and make the truths understandable and distinct. So for this, in order to really put all of this together, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles, and we're going to go to Luke 15 today. It's where we're going to stay for the entirety of our time. It's page 740 in the Pew Bibles. Now, in Luke 15, we see three parables laid out back to back to back. Some of them are probably familiar to you. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. I want us to look at these parables in relation to one another. I want us to really read through them one after the other, because I believe it's going to paint a beautiful picture of a Savior that is tenacious in his way of stopping at nothing to save us. As we ramp into Easter, I believe reading these three parables will give us a really clean backdrop to understand grace for anyone willing to hear, no matter where you are in your spiritual walk. If I learned one thing during my time in this parables class, it was that you really have to understand the context of these parables in order to understand what Jesus is trying to say, right? So our context for this one is actually laid out pretty nicely in the scriptures. We find it in the first two verses where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So as Jesus is traveling and teaching, he's already beginning to grow quite an audience. And what we're seeing here is two very distinct groups coming together to hear Jesus talk at one time. We have on one side tax collectors and sinners, and on the other side we have these Pharisees who are not happy that Jesus is communicating with these tax collectors and sinners. It's this context that we need to keep in the back of our heads as we read these parables, because Jesus, in this moment, is talking to a wide range of spiritual understanding. On one hand, you have sinners and tax collectors who have a very limited understanding of grace, or let's say the kingdom of God. And then on the other hand, you have Pharisees that are generally convinced they know all there is to know about the kingdom of God. You can imagine how this might be a difficult group to talk to. It's with this backdrop that we will find these three incredibly profound parables, with themes of lost, found, straying, and returning. And it's Jesus in these parables that will give us a tangible and real face to grace. So with all that being said, let's dive into our first parable. I'm going to start back at the top of Luke 15 for this one, where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Did you catch how Jesus starts his first parable here? It's not so much a story as he is inviting his audience in. He says, suppose one of you, not there was a man, there was somebody else, suppose one of you had 100 sheep. He's forcing his entire audience already into the viewpoint of this shepherd. If you've heard me speak before, you know I love this metaphor of sheep. I'll bring it up over and over again. Sheep are not the brightest animals. They have no sharp talons or teeth. They don't have super speed or special abilities. They are just sheep. Two facts I learned about sheep while researching for this sermon. One, sheep like to walk in a zigzag pattern, so that way they can always look for predators. Pretty interesting. And two, sheep never drink from running water, because if they fall in, you can imagine how hard it is to swim with 100 sweaters on. So with all of that being said, Jesus opens his arguments about the grumblings of dining with sinners with a story that has a real-world example of a sheep and a shepherd. Now think about, once again, these dueling perspectives we see. You know, Dustin already kind of led me into this, but all of the girls who went to the IF gathering, right, they all had such distinct and profound experiences, and all of them had different things they took away from it. So you can imagine the people in this audience, with how diverse it was, have some different perspectives. So on one hand, we have the sheep, defenseless and directionless. It's symbolizing the state of straying from God's path. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of us can say we've strayed from God's path a time or two or three or four? We know the right path, and we try our best to stick to it, but we're prone to wander. We're prone to lose sight of the shepherd. Now, on the other hand, we have the shepherd, who clearly has value for this individual sheep, so much so that he leaves the 99 to go after the one, right? And so much so, once again, that once he finds this sheep, he calls up his friends and he throws a party for the sheep that he had lost and had now found. And here's what I love so much about what Jesus does in this parable. You see, Jesus, he goes from the story and he zooms all the way out. He passes his audience and he goes all the way to the kingdom of God. Originally, he's sitting here and he says that when the shepherd finds his sheep, he rejoices. But instead, he zooms out and gives us a very real attribute of the kingdom when he says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." You can imagine being a sinner sitting here hearing this story from Jesus. You can also imagine being a religious leader sitting here and listening to this story from Jesus. It's two incredibly different viewpoints, but nevertheless, it's the same story. As we continue reading these parables, I'd almost challenge you, find a person, find a character, whether it's a tax collector, a sinner, a sheep, a shepherd, a lost coin, or a prodigal son, find someone you find yourself relating to. I think Jesus is very careful about the way he constructs these stories. And he doesn't want us to necessarily feel good or bad for ending up in the realm of any of the characters. But he does want us to listen to what happens to those characters and how it goes through. So with all that being said, let's go to our next parable. Luke 15, verses 8 to 10. This is the one of the lost coin, where it says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Annie and I have this TV at home, and on the actual physical makeup of the TV, there is one button. It's not like the old TVs where there was like a power button and a TV, like channel, maybe mode and volume. No, not on this one. There is only one button, and it turns the TV on, and if you're good enough, you can press it a few times and get to some of the different inputs. And I tell you all this because it's important to know that losing the remote to this TV is a problem. And we lose that remote quite often. So when that happens, it turns into an all-hands-on-deck scramble, searching, taking all of the couch cushions off, all of the pillows, flipping everything over the table, everything off the counters, until we find this remote. And sure enough, when we do find the remote, I would argue it turns into a little party. One of us says we found it, and we both kind of exclaim. Our dog runs around a little bit. It's a whole adventure. So you can imagine, to set some context, one coin for this woman was roughly the equivalent to a day's wages. You can think about how much you might make in a day. Now imagine losing all of that just somewhere in your home. It's quite a problem. I think there's something to be said here for the way these two stories are put next to each other. I mean, the only thing that we could really see different between the two is the characters, right? The difference between story one and story two. Story one, we have this sheep who has wandered off, but in story two, I think here's the difference. We have this coin. It's an inanimate object that is now lost. I mean, the coin doesn't know any better, does it? How could it? It's a coin. It doesn't have legs. It didn't grow them and wander off. It didn't move from one counter to another. But don't get it twisted. The coin itself still has incredible value to its owner. Even though the coin is lost, it doesn't change the fact that it's worth finding. How many people in our world today, could we make the argument, are lost? They might not even realize they are lost. You know, we look at the parable of the lost sheep, and I think a lot of us relate to the lost sheep because we know what it's like to wander. We know what it's like to get lost, but we all at one time were like this coin. And it doesn't change the fact that that coin has value to the owner, right? You know, sandwiched between two parables where we may see this greater familiarity comes a three-verse, four-sentence parable that I believe speaks volumes to our world today. God takes on an active approach to searching for the lost, bringing them back into fellowship. I think it also mirrors the church's overall mission of seeking and saving the lost. And Jesus reinforces this entire mission by giving us a similar verse to the one we had read in the lost sheep. It says, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents." And spoiler alert, we're going to see this exact same thing again in our third parable. Within the context of the parables, we see a shepherd finding his sheep and placing it on his shoulders and rejoicing with his friends. We see this woman find her coin and bring it home. And then Jesus, in both of them, takes a second to zoom all the way out and once again go to this heavenly perspective where he tells us, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I mean, imagine being a sinner sitting here listening to Jesus right now. You've probably actually heard the perspective of the Pharisees, the other guys in the audience. I mean, the suggestion is that you are too far gone. The suggestion is that the kingdom of God is relatively inaccessible to you. But here, Jesus, directly in front of you, is telling you that not only is it accessible, but it is actively seeking you, and there is joy in your repentance. Amen. How many people in our world need that exact message today? I'm sure we all know someone who, through either words or deeds, has made it known they feel like the kingdom of God is inaccessible to them. Sometimes it's just as simple as reminding people of the value they have, and that there's a Savior in a kingdom that is waiting to rejoice with them when they come home. So you can imagine being in that audience, hearing these first two parables be told, and you can probably start to get the picture that Jesus is trying to paint for you after these two short parables. But I find it so fascinating that after two parables where the audience has to personify the object, right? We have this coin and we have this sheep, and they have to place themselves in that regard. Here we find Jesus giving the people in the last one an incredibly tangible story with human characters that they can all relate to. We're going to start once again at Luke 15, verse 11. I'm going to stop once or twice just to interject some commentary in here. But to start, it says, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, before we go any further, just real quick, some context on this. In this time, when a father would pass away, often his estate would be divided amongst his sons. But that's not what we see in this story, is it? No, instead, the youngest son essentially says to his father, hey, you're not dying quick enough for me. Give me my share of the estate. Sure enough, the father does. So then jumping back in, it says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. Now, before we go any further, I just want to comment really quick on the fact that I love that Jesus threw in the son's perspective in here. Before the son goes home, we get this son. He's already rehearsing his apology. And I think you can all picture the scene. Or maybe you've been in a similar situation in your life. Think back to maybe high school time, and you were supposed to do something, you didn't do something, you know your parents are going to find out that you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and you're already rehearsing that apology in your head, Mom, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do such a thing. Not relatable at all, right? Cool. My mom's here. But the son is no different. You can picture him on the road to his way home, rehearsing this apology over and over again. And that's where we pick back up in the middle of verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, notice this, he cut him off. If you read back, the son had more he wanted to say, but the father cuts him off. He says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me so much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I think there's a few perspectives we have to wrestle with in this passage of Scripture. First, let's talk about the youngest son. We've all heard about the prodigal son before, and I'm sure we've all heard this story told from several different angles. But throughout Luke 15, we've had the opportunity to look at three characters who were very similar to one another. We have the sheep, the coin, and now the son. I think it's interesting, though, that unlike the sheep and the coin, who were found by their searchers, in this story, we have a son who it was their choice to come home. And despite what he believes is going to happen upon his return, instead he's cut off and he's met with unconditional forgiveness and celebration. Jesus highlights God's divine love and grace through a father who runs to meet their son, embracing him and celebrating. What a comforting thought, no? The father's actions illuminate this boundless mercy and readiness of a savior to forgive despite the gravity of our transgressions. There is one more perspective that we have to wrestle with here, and that's the one of the older brother. Because this parable would be really nice and really clean if it just ended at 24, where they all celebrate and they go and they have a good time. We don't really need this other perspective of the older brother, but Jesus still insists on giving it to us. Now, I think if we took ourselves and put ourselves within the context of this story and pretended as though we were the older brother in this situation, we might think he has a point. I mean, his younger brother has run away, has squandered all of his living, ruined the family name, and now that he's back, he's getting a party thrown in his honor. Think about the audience that Jesus is speaking to once again, stepping out of the parable here. On one side, you have the tax collectors and sinners, and on the other, you have the Pharisees. And both sides here look at this concept of grace that Jesus is presenting to them differently, right? It's an incredibly diverse spiritual group. And I believe that is why the older brother is here in this story. I think Jesus is saying, through the prodigal son, number one, you can never go too far. You can never screw up so bad. You can never mess up enough that I'm going to love you any less. Then we see the older brother. We get this message of there's no more you can do. You can't be so good. You can't be so great that I'm going to love you any more than I already do. Catch it again at the very end of the parable where the father says, my son. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. I think it's one of these places where Paul gets the authority to write what he did in Ephesians 2:8 when it says, "For it is by grace alone you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God." So as we zoom out, and we weave together all of these lessons, the lessons from the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, I believe we kind of arrive at this harmonious conclusion. God's boundless grace and joy in restoration. These parables, distinct yet interconnected, guide us to a singular truth, that there is an immeasurable love of a father who seeks, waits, and celebrates the return of the lost, and nothing else. I heard this illustration used on a podcast, funny enough, this week, and I believe if we intertwine it with what we've talked about today, it paints a powerful picture of, let's say, one, the world around us, and two, the grace that is given to us. It says, imagine this. God, in his gentlemanly patience, stands at our door, knocking gently yet persistently. He waits not to intrude, but to be invited in. And when we open that door, even after keeping him waiting, he greets us with open arms, much like the father welcomed the prodigal son. Our apologies, rehearsed in the pig pen of our mistakes, are overshadowed by his eagerness to restore us. Yet, amidst this beautiful picture of reconciliation, a battle rages. See, unlike God standing at the door, the devil is trying to break in through the windows. A battle that is intent on keeping us and others lost, convincing us that we are unworthy of being found. But remember, while the enemy prowls, seeking to devour through deception and temptation, our Father awaits our return, ready to silence the lies with his truth. Look, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey today. You could be the most connected to God you've ever been. You might feel like you've been keeping him at a distance. Dustin spoke really well last week about this idea of just letting God in and let him take the wheel, right? And I believe we find that here again. Sometimes all we have to do is just open the door. Our apologies that we have tried to put out in front of him and we've tried to communicate with him, they fall short to his boundless love and mercy. As we conclude, I want us to remember the essence of these parables, that God's relentless pursuit, patient waiting, and exuberant celebration upon our return. Whether we find ourselves as the lost sheep, the lost coin, a prodigal son, a sinner, a tax collector, a Pharisee, whatever it might be, the Father's response remains the same. A feast in our honor. For we were dead and now alive, lost and now found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the ability to just gather here, to open your word, and to really dive into some of the things that your son has taught us. Lord God, I pray that as we reflect on these different values and these things that the parables have enlightened us on, that we can just take these truths, that we can cling to who you are and just know that no matter where we are, where we've gone, or where anyone else has gone, or where anyone else has been, that you are waiting and ready to welcome them back to your kingdom with open arms. Lord God, I pray that it's this love and this joy of restoration that we can also carry with us and we can take out into the world, because it is a loving and a joy-filled thing that should extend on to others. We have this grace that we know so well for ourselves. It's our job, it's our opportunity to take that and move that into the world. Lord God, I just pray as we close our time here today that you can be with us into the week ahead, that we can take these things and we can apply them into our lives. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.